wouldn't postmillennialism be the only position that could truly say the death of Christ was the worst event in history? Because every other position would say that we're continually getting worse, even from that position. So it's not, it doesn't have that chiastic structure. I don't know if you see that also or not.
All right, you want me to answer this? Okay. First of all, it's kind of strange. I mean, he's speaking. I'm taking the responsibility to answer for questions that came up. And he's happy with that. Okay. All right. Well, let me answer this. I want to take you a little bit farther back. And think in terms of, let's not talk about, and he's right about this. I mean, who cares about the names? I mean, post-mill and amill. And really, we all use the names as only as labels. But you really, when you buy a jar of, let's say, grape jelly, you know, you don't worry about the you're not really buying it for the label, right? You're buying it for what's inside. You know, if you know there's grape jelly in it, it can be in a, it can be in an old jar that says jalapeno on it, but you'll still eat it, right? Who cares what label you put on it? But what's more important here is part of your worldview is where do you look in history, okay? Where's your focus in history? There's only three options in the world today, and there's only three options in man's thinking. You either focus on the past, or you focus on the future, or you focus outside of history. You don't want to go back, go forward, or get out of history, okay? And this is more important to you than thinking of whether it goes up or down or anything else. This is more important. Where's your hope? Where's your focus? And I'll give you an example. You go back to Caesar Augustus. Okay, remember Caesar Augustus? He's mentioned in the Bible. If you haven't studied history, at least you've read the Bible, you know Caesar Augustus in the Bible. But Augustus, Octavian Augustus, was actually one of the most important emperors, and he's not even Julius Caesar, but it was Augustus, because Augustus came up with the ideology of actually reviving the Roman Empire, okay? And you can't read too much about it in historical records because not much of it is left, but you can read it. His friend, Virgil, wrote a poem, Aeneid, that was supposed to be the ideological PR for Augustus's reforms of reviving the Roman world, reviving the classical world. And in that Aeneid, he gives the story of Rome and how Rome can be revived by going back to the prophecies of the ancient days, the prophecies of Aeneas and after the Trojan War, how they left Troy and started moving around until they found a place that the God said, this is going to be, you know, the mightiest empire. This is going to be, you know, there's a lot of promise here. And then this was supposed to give hope to his people. But when you read the Aeneid, you find one very interesting thing there, that it is almost entirely missing future tense. Do you hear that? There is no future tense. It's lacking future tense. It's lacking any promise for the future. I mean, today, because we live in the shadow of Christendom, and we think, how can you even give people hope without looking forward to the future? But that was the pagan idea of hope, is that we stop time and we go back in time. Everybody heard the saying golden age, right? What does that mean? Some beautiful, perfect time back in history when the heroes lived and everything was all right, and we tried to go back to that time. Okay. This is the way you need to look at postmillennialism. This is the way you need to look at amill and premill. In fact, premill is the other position, get out of history. Okay. But amillennialism is basically a very thorough study of the past, because everything good was in the past. Okay. Premillennialism is the Christian version of those mystery cults that try to get out of history, become irrelevant to history, because history is not worth either way, back or forth. Okay? This is premillennialism. Postmillennialism is expressed in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:21, where he says, everything belongs to you. And I've said these things here in this church before. He says, everything belongs to you. And he speaks about Christians. And what is it? Paul, Apollos, Peter, you know, Cephas is Peter. And then he says, or life or death, it's yours. Can you imagine that? He says, everything is yours. Okay? Life and death and the world, present, future. What is he missing? If he says present and future, normally, what should he say also? Past. Did he say past? No. Well, what about the past? In another place in his epistle to Philippians, he says, I forget about what? What's past? Nobody forgets the past in the pagan world, but Paul came with a completely new idea. We forget about the past and what's ours? The future. This is the way you need to look at it. Not at up and down and so on, but from here on, where's your hope? Is it in a golden age back in the past? Is it in an immaterial world outside of history, or is it forward to the future? This is how you need to look at the things. And then everything else becomes irrelevant, because your view of history now is the central point, the central pivot upon which you base your practice. Now, of course, there's much more than that. I mean, you need to have a view of the law. You need to have a view of who God is, because if you can be a Marxist and optimistic about the future, but have yourself as a God or the Communist Party or anything else. But again, this is eschatology. Are you focused on the past? Are you like an amillennialist? Are you focused on the outside of history as a premillennialist, or are you focused on the future as a postmill? That's how you need to think about it. Does that make sense?
I was going to say also, just I don't know. I think to answer your question directly, I don't know that only a postmillennialist could say that, because I think anybody could say, whether you're all-mill, pre-mill, or post-mill, that crucifying the Lord of Glory, the most innocent of anyone who's ever walked on the earth, is the most heinous crime committed at the hands of men ever. I mean, in history, even coming ahead of us, no matter what comes, can't conquer that as the height of evil. So probably not. But I will say that the other views will have like... Amillennialism misses the progressive victory of the history. Premillennialism, I think, defeats the picture in Scripture of its progressive growth, in that it drops the kingdom in history. So like, see, dispensational premillennialism says Jesus couldn't quite bring the kingdom, the Jews rejected it, so it's going to drop down in history for the thousand-year reign. It's going to come and clobber history, and Jesus is going to rule with an iron fist. Well, that misses the point of the Old Testament, where it talks about in Daniel 2, it's a stone that becomes a great mountain. So there's progression. Stone to great mountain. There's not just it drops on earth, it's stone becomes a great mountain. Jesus comes in and says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that becomes this tree, the birds of the air nest in its branches. And that terminology he's taken directly from Daniel, where it's descriptive of like a very conquering and prosperous kingdom. The birds of the air nest in its branches. It's a very Jewish way of saying it's a victorious kingdom. It's powerful. And Jesus says, mustard seed, a large tree, leaven in lump of dough. You can't hear it working. You can't necessarily see it working directly. And it's not, you put it in and it goes, right? Like it's progressive, slow, methodic growth. And the Old Testament gives that picture. All the nations stream up. They don't just appear on the mountain. They stream up. The picture of the stone becoming a mountain, Jesus saying mustard seed, large tree, leaven, lump of dough. The kingdom of God, according to Scripture, is something that's progressive growth. And that's just true. That's where we're headed. And so the other views of the kingdom, I think, just distort that. Amillennialism and missing the point that all the nations come and it's victorious. Premillennialism drops the kingdom in history and on top of people's heads. And that just doesn't fit the picture of, I think, the Old or New Testaments. So, I, you know, postmillennialism I'm not afraid of the term, like I'm not afraid to say Trinitarian, but why am I Trinitarian? Because what the Bible says. Why am I postmillennialism? Because what the Bible says. I think is the only view that accurately takes the good news of the kingdom and its victory in history and just puts it together and says this is what it looks like.
I have a question over here. It's about theonomy. I was debating a friend of mine, and he came out with, and I guess I would like an explanation from you guys, where, for example, the Old Testament, where those laws, we bring them into the future, and he told me that, like, for example, one of the laws says that if a child disobeys or disrespects or dishonors their parent, he would be put to death, right? And I said, he'd tell me, can you put that into the future? And I said, well, I give him an answer, but I'm not going to say it because maybe I shot it a little bit off, and I want to see what you guys think about that in today's reference.
I can see how if we pass that law, there's going to be no disobedient kids around. I mean, that's a good law, you know, thinking about it now. Well, first of all, let's understand that it's not, when you go to the law of God, it's not some general, you know, fuzzy thing that you can, you just look at it and you don't pay attention to the details. Okay, there's no such thing as a general thing in the law of God. There are general principles, and they are the Ten Commandments. Then the rest of it always needs to be taken in its institutional context. And also in every other context that you have there, and you need to pay attention to the details, okay? And if you go to that law specifically, and I think it's Deuteronomy, I want to say 19, well, I'm not sure if it's 19 or when you go there, it specifically says about that son that he is living with his parents. This is one thing. He is living with his parents, which is kind of strange if it talks about an 8-year-old boy. You know, because, yeah, duh, I mean, he's supposed to live with his parents. So obviously there's something unusual about this son living with his parents. Why would that be unusual? Well, because when you go back to at the beginning of the law in Genesis 2, it says a man shall do what about his father and mother? Leave his father and mother. When he's a man, he's not supposed to live with his parents anymore. He's not supposed to be on their support. He's got to be out there and taking dominion of his own 160 acres. You know, I'm referring to the homestead law in the, just about 150 years ago here in the United States. So he's got his own purpose. He's got his own place in the kingdom. He's got his own corner of the garden he's supposed to conquer. And instead of doing that, he's living with his parents. And not only that, it's saying about him that he is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, I can't imagine how it can be said about an 8-year-old boy. I mean, that he's a glutton and a drunkard. I mean, so his parents were sitting there and he's been, you know, destroying the household supplies of whiskey. And they're doing nothing.
He was in public school.
Oh, yeah, well, you're right. That's a good point, yeah. But then his parents are for, you know, for punishment, not him. But obviously, this is speaking about a son that is already supposed to have fulfilled the mandate in Genesis 2 to leave his parents and cleave to his wife, and he's not doing anything, any of that. So obviously, we're talking about an adult son here. We're not talking about the child. I mean, it's using the word son, but the details tell us that a son is used not in the meaning of a son, of a child, but he is an adult son. He may be 25 years old. I mean, do we know people like this today in our culture? Oh yeah, there's many of them, you know, that take advantage of their parents and live in the house of their parents instead of fulfilling the commandment, the mandate to leave their parents and take dominion of their own corner of the garden, turning it into a city.
Yeah, I think Rush Dooney has there's a clip on YouTube of Rush Dooney responding to this, and he talks about it being the incorrigible youth, that consistent person that perpetrates the crime and is constantly in and out of prison and those kinds of things. And and Rushdoony actually brings up the point that in American law, until I think the 70s, there was a law based on that law from the scriptures in our own judiciary system that talked about, you know, for a repeated criminal in that sense, that what was punished for it, not in the way that we do today, which is persistent coming back, getting out, coming back, getting out, coming out, getting out. So, but here's the wider context I would want to put it in. When I talk to a Christian today that says to me, well, the thing is, Jeff, we're under the new covenant, so we don't look to those old covenant laws any longer for justice. What I want to say is, well, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and he commanded people not to disobey it. But what I generally say to somebody is, just a very simple question to ask a Christian about the laws in the Old Testament. Was God unjust when he gave us that law? Is that law that God gave unjust? And if they say, well no, God is just, he would never give an unjust law, then my answer is, so why are you arguing with it? Because what I want to say is, anything you come up with otherwise is man-made and arbitrary. So if someone says, well, I don't like the Old Testament laws, I don't think those would be future to us. Listen, if we don't go to look to God's law for what is just, then all you have is man's law. And then you get prison systems that have 120 men in a single room with three stacks on top of each other, and they're there for 20 years. You get overflow. You get the government now is robbing from the public to pay for a prison system, so they're stealing money from these people for the criminals that committed the crimes. It becomes this vicious cycle of injustice. Why? Because we will not follow God's simple, easy yoke and justice. We look at a law in the Old Testament and we say, I don't like that God said you should have a murderer when there's eyewitnesses and a testimony. I don't like that God said they should die. And so I don't want to do that anymore. I don't like that God said that. Well, when God had a punishment, he had a punishment that dealt with the criminal. Punished the criminal for the crime, and that God showed he took so seriously that taking an image bearer's life was very serious. You lose your life for it. And now the criminal who perpetrated the crime dies for his sin, the crime he committed. But in our society, we say, oh, we don't like that. That seems a little harsh to us. So here's what we'll do. You've killed somebody, and in order to preserve their what happened, we're going to take money from the public over here. Excuse me, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, we're going to need some cash. Mr. and Mrs. Smith, give me some money that you earned. And why would you take my money? Oh, because this guy over here killed somebody. So give me your money. And they go, well, I didn't kill anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. Well, yeah, that's fine, but give me your money. Why? Because I'm going to feed him, clothe him, healthcare him for the next 50 years. As a matter of fact, not just you, but all your neighbors. As a matter of fact, I'm also going to put a lien on your property if you don't pay those taxes. And so what has happened now? Because we don't follow God's easy yoke and his idea of what justice truly is, we have judges who are set up who actually perpetrate injustice upon the community for the criminal. He committed the crime, and now all of society pays the price. God's law says he commits the crime, he kills an image bearer, he dies. Done. And people go, I don't like that. That seems harsh to me. Harsh? Harsh to me seems like 50 years of slavery upon a society by taking their property away from them and their family and kids to pay for a murderer. Now, someone says, what about the gospel? There's a difference between a judge who's supposed to execute the law of God in a society and the church who's supposed to come in underneath that to say there's life and peace in Christ, come to him. There's a difference. We can't confuse that. I'm going to say that the church should be available to reach every single murderer with the gospel. It doesn't mean that we should have injustice rampant because there's such a thing as the gospel. Christians are supposed to repudiate that idea. So
I want to follow up on what he said about what about the gospel, that question. You have a Bible in you, you have a mic, right, and a Bible. I want you to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Okay, you got the mic. Okay, you got a Bible. You know what a Bible is? It's like, yeah, I'm just kidding. All right. Sorry, this sticks. This is. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. I want you to read those verses about the law. And we'll talk about how the gospel applies to it.
Chapter 1, what verse?
Yeah.
Verse 18?
8 through 10. New Testament. 1 Timothy.
Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully.
Okay.
Understanding.
Listen to this. The law is good. Go ahead.
We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient,
okay,
for the ungodly and sinners.
Okay, go ahead.
For the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers.
Who strike their fathers and mothers. What was the law saying about those? What punishment for those who strike father or mother? Death. Go ahead.
For murderers.
Okay, stop. What punishment is there in the law for murderers? Death. Go ahead.
The sexually immoral man.
Stop. What penalty was there for adultery in the Old Testament? Death. Go ahead.
For men who practice homosexuality.
Stop. What punishment is there in the Old Testament for this? Death. Go ahead.
Enslavers, liars.
Stop. What punishment for those who kidnap people for slavery?
Yeah.
Death. Go ahead.
Liars.
Okay, go ahead. Well, this is
prejudges and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine.
Okay, whatever's contrary. What punishment in the Old Testament for openly preaching idolatry?
Death.
Okay, so now what does the gospel say about these things? Now, there's a legal foundation for what he just said, that the law is good, the law is applicable to these people. What is the legal foundation? Read exactly the next verse after that, verse 11.
In accordance with the gospel of
according to the glorious gospel of the most blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So anybody who tells me, what about the gospel? He needs to read those verses and understand. Paul specifically says, all these death penalties are good when they are applied to the right person according to the glorious gospel. Nowhere else in the New Testament does Paul use such a solemn description of the gospel. According to the glorious gospel of the most blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So what about the gospel and the law?
I had a question myself. There's a lot of talk about reformation, and it has been like that for a good amount of time, especially in the young people, right? Like, we want to reform, we want to see reform. And it wasn't until recently I saw a video from Joel McDurbin where he talked about how reformation actually came, and it was through entrepreneurship. He talked about the printing press that actually launched the reformation for Luther's work to go out. So my question was, for a long time, we've had this mentality that if you're not out there preaching the gospel on the streets or passing out tracts, that you're not bringing reformation. So my question was, could you guys talk a little bit about how we could influence, right, through entrepreneurship, through all the spheres, and bring the gospel in that area? Because I think there's a big misunderstanding of how reformation should come. I think that we kind of compartmentalize it and isolate it and say, unless you're not just preaching on the streets, therefore you're not, you know, being a reformer, when in reality, like, that's not the case, and that's not what we hear from most pastors.
If that makes any sense.
My friend Yavor from Bulgaria, and you can get to meet him, he's a pastor there, and I wish next time he's here, we got to let him preach also. I mean, I'm not a cheap preacher. It was pretty good. Your sermon was like a movie, and you're just watching the movie in your brain, and you're just explaining this to us. And it was great. Now, he just came from a church where the pastor of that church was with R.J. Rushton in Minneapolis, Minnesota many years ago at a conference, and there were several pastors around the table at lunch with R.J. Rushtuni, and they asked him, what do you think is the main thing we need to teach young people today, and especially young pastors need to learn in the seminary, right, in order to be prepared for the ministry? And Rushtuni answered with one word: economics. And of course, I bet you half of these people there at the, around the table were prepared to leave probably after that, because, I mean, who cares about economics when you need to teach them all the spiritual things that you know? Besides, what seminary today teaches economics? So it's just hopeless. But the thing is, we're focused on looking at the gospel as something that is limited to a few propositions. And you heard that. I said that last time I was here. A few propositions. And those propositions are, okay, Jesus died for us and we're saved and so on. But the truth is, the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is about, you go all the way down to verse 28, and you see that the gospel actually ends with all things being subjected to Christ. Okay? Now, does that mean economics? Yeah. Does that mean business? Yeah. Does that mean politics? Yeah. But economics has a very special place. And Rush Tooney was, he had something very clear in mind, and economics is a very special area that we don't pay too much attention to today because we take it for granted. Okay? And why is it special? Because economics is actually about the image of God in man applied in practice. Okay. Let me give you this. We think about the image of God in man as something that man has or man is. But in the Bible, biblically, the image of God in man is defined by what man is created to do, not by what man is created to be. It's not what man is, but what man does is what the image of God in him is. And this is the basis of the Reformation doctrine that most people don't understand. And this is when you go to Genesis 1 verses 26 through 28, I mean 26 and 27 tells you, let's create man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion. Don't say it's your ability to think, your ability to do something. Well, economics is that image of God, that taking dominion. That's why the garden is described entirely in economic terms at the beginning and the city at the end. I mean, you have a garden, start with a garden, end with a city. So obviously all this scattered resources at the end are built up into a city, but it starts with resources and it explains all this garden as a resource. You know what? There's no prayer meeting in the garden. There's work. God put man there to do what? To work, you know? And you got all the resources. You got the trees, you got the water, you got the ground, and you got gold. What is gold doing there? Yeah, that's why I believe that a church is the safest church is a church that the pastor has never been within a mile from the doors of a seminary. And this is economics is this important place. Now, how do you preach the gospel in economics? You simply apply the law of God in your business dealings. You think people will notice? Oh, yes. When it's about money and you deal fairly with people, when you sacrifice your own money to obey the law of God, when you deal with people, you think people notice? You can preach anything from this pulpit and there's going to be somebody, you know, in the audience that will say, oh, he's just hypocritical. But if you tell somebody, I will lose this money, but I will deal fairly with you, nobody in the world will be able to tell you, oh, you're just hypocritical. You're doing this for something else. For what? Just lost money. So this is where it is very clearly visible. And that's why this is where actually the gospel is preached.
I guess I will say, the issue of image of God, just people say the image of God, like what it is. And the image of God, I did a thing at church a couple weeks ago trying to express what we were just talking about. The image of God, like if you took a mirror and you were in a dark room and the mirror was kind of angled, leaned up against the wall, and if you shine a flashlight onto the mirror it reflects out of the mirror back out again. And that's kind of the image of God in the world, is when God puts his image bearer in the world, that image is supposed to shine out who God is into the world. And so part of I think our duty as believers is just that. We're imaging God into the world in all that we do and taking dominion and everything else. And I think it's important to keep that perspective. No matter where I am, I am that image of God into the world. Christ is the perfect image of God, but I'm to be the image of God in the world. And I think real transformation begins when we are the kingdom of God in the world in whatever area, like in business and how I do, am I deal with my customers or whatever. That's where the greatest change takes place. A lot of times it's not going to be the Jonathan Edwards moment of sinners in the hands of an angry God sermon that just brings this huge transformation. It won't necessarily be that. And, you know, don't despise the day of small things, essentially. Like, you know, there's, you know, not everybody who is a believer that wants to see change in the world is going to be the Jonathan Edwards or the Whitfield or the James White or the Bonson. You may not be those guys, but it doesn't mean that your work for the kingdom of God is any less relevant or important. It is, no matter where it is. And, you know, I think one of the most special things we have as Christians today to bring about the transformation of the world is our wife and our kids, our husband. That's it. That's where it's at. Is the greatest transformation is going to occur on into the next generation, not necessarily with the rock star pastor that really is great messages and changes the whole congregation. It's going to come from the people who know about the kingdom of Christ in the world, and they raise up disciples from within their own family to that know Christ, that transform the world, that train them in the things of God and raise them up to like have an impact in the future. Basically, what I always say to my church all the time is leave a legacy for the gospel of the kingdom deposited in your children. Leave a legacy. You should leave, when you lay down, you should leave behind you a legacy of children and disciples that you've taught faithfully about the kingdom of God. And I like what you said earlier. Was it earlier today or last night? It was last night. Like, you have to make yourself irrelevant and obsolete. Like, that's how you have to build. That's so funny you say that, because I didn't hear him say that before, but that's what I tell people all the time in my church I minister at, is that if you are living in such a way that you're trying to get people to remember your legacy and your name, then your life is worthless. Because they are going to forget you, and I'm going to die soon. Someday, and people are going to forget my name. 100 years from now, people will forget me. They're not going to be talking about me anymore. But if I leave and everyone remembers Jesus, his name and his kingdom, I have succeeded. And so you have to build in such a way that people forget you easily, but they cannot forget Jesus and the impact you've made in their life because of Christ and his kingdom. And so build in such a way that that is true of you, that you've left a legacy for the gospel of the kingdom that cannot be forgotten, no matter where it's at.
Okay, he's got the mic before you, so you're next.
Yeah, I have a question. He asked about theonomy, and you guys mentioned earlier that the law is just. You know, it's a common sense to say, well, duh, don't kill people. That's bad. That's just logical to tell me that. My question is, when you guys use the term theonomist, what makes that different than the common sense Christian that knows you're not supposed to do bad things? One, that to me seems like a given. Don't kill people, don't steal, don't hurt your children. That's terrible. Why would you do that in the first place? I don't need laws to tell me not to beat my child. It's crazy. And the other question is, and part of the two of that question, I guess, is Fred talked about the ceremonial laws. Like, for example, it says, don't cut the side of your face and mixed clothing, which we shouldn't be cutting the sides of our face anyways.
Never.
That one makes sense. Right, that makes sense to me. But these are these laws that we see in the Old Testament that are ceremonial versus civil laws. I get that. How do we determine, like a woman covering the, how do we determine the differences? How do you determine the differences? Because I've talked to people about this. When I talk about people with this, they kind of come at me with this. I don't have a good answer. I'm a little confused.
Can I give you the distinction of the ceremonial stuff? And I just want to... okay, so first I would say that... as a Christian, it's easy for us to say, it's obvious, don't kill, don't beat your wife, don't do this, don't destroy, don't lie. You don't need the law to say that. The truth is you, in fact, you do. Because if we're to do what's natural, animals eat each other. Bonson used to say this, animals go to the bathroom without places that are private to do it. Animals have sex in the open, they mate in the open. Like, we do, animals do a lot of things naturally that we would be horrified if we saw human beings doing in the open. So it's not just, well, it's in nature, it's natural, because animals do a lot of things. Again, it's not. They eat each other, so why don't we eat each other? So if we want certainty, we have to have a revelation from God as to what is or isn't good or moral or whatever. And so the law of God gives you that. When God reveals himself, you can say with definitive certainty, thou shalt not kill. Why? Because God says you should not kill. You should not lie. Why? Because God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. And he commands you not to lie. There's certainty there. So I want to just kind of touch on that. But I want to say this. This is a broad thing. This is, I think, helpful for Christians. When I say theonomy, that's obviously God's law. Here's the point. Everybody is a theonomist. Period. Everybody's a theonomist. It's a question of which God's law. Which God? Everybody's a theonomist. Just like every government is ultimately really a theocracy. It's not a question of, is a theocracy bad? Should we have theocracies? Are they good? You know, like, it's sort of our, the truth is everything's a theocracy. Everything is theonomic. It's just a question of who's the God of the system and what does the God say? So, for example, one of the things Wilson says that I thought was very helpful in his debate with Dan Barker on this issue of God and government was he said, everything's a theocracy. It's a question of which God. And in this society, we say it's a democracy. We don't have a theocracy. It's a democracy. Right. Demos is your God. The people collectively gather to say what the voice of the God is. What is right? Well, it was a time in American history where demos, the people, said, you shall not kill babies. And now Demas has changed his mind. Demas now says you can murder babies in the womb up to a certain week period. Oh, but not now. Now it's here. Nope, a little higher. Nope, a little less. How many weeks? 20 weeks? 15 weeks? Not past. What does Demas say? What do you say, Demas? Demas represents the voice of the people. He's the God of the system. What do the people say? So everything is a theocracy. Everything is ultimately theonomic ethics. It's a question of which God. What's the voice of the God? Now, as a Christian, we say, well, it's pretty definitive. He's God. And it's his voice. So when we try to say what is good or true or moral or whatever, we go to the voice of him. What does he actually say here? So because at times people say, oh, you're a theonomist. You're a theonomist. Like, you know, there's a theonomist in the room. Run. Reconstructionist. And the truth is everyone needs to kind of like settle down and say, no, everything's a theocracy. Everything's theonomic ethics. It's just a question of which God. That's the important thing to gather is which God. The atheist is he believes in theocracy. He just has a different God in how he applies it. He's also a theonomist, but he has a different voice of the God. So that's important to note. And you can draw it out. It might take a moment. Like if you tell the atheist, you're actually believing in theocracy, he'll say, what? I don't believe in a God. It might take a moment to tease it out, to show him the voice of the God in his system is really this. But so I'm going to just say, like, that's the important thing about theonomy is that it's all the same. It's just a question of which God.
I just want to answer the question about how do we tell between the moral civil law and ceremonial law. What you need to do is read carefully the epistle to the Hebrews. Okay, and there's a very important distinction there between what was the shadow of Christ and what wasn't the shadow of Christ. Okay, so a lot of things in the Old Testament, especially those things connected to the temple, were a shadow of Christ, and there is a deep meaning in the words of Jesus where he said, "Tear down this temple, take it down. I'm going to build it in 3 days." Okay, what does that mean? Everything connected to the temple is down. It was a shadow. It was only. I mean, when I'm walking, I cannot show you a shadow here. But look at the shadow down there. It's the shadow of the table. But once you have the table, you don't need the shadow. I mean, okay. And this is. But there are things that are actually the character of God, and they are the character of God in terms of what God would do if he was a man. Oh, guess what? He was a man. You know? And he fulfilled that law. And these things are the character of God, and the New Testament confirms them. The Ten Commandments, they are the character of God. They are how God would act if he was a man. And this is what is the law that applies today. Now, I do not like the separation between moral, civil, and ceremonial. And I'll explain to you why. Not because I believe the ceremonial law in the Old Testament is just as applicable today as it was before, but because I do not like the separation between moral and civil law. Because I cannot see how the government will be operating outside of the moral sphere. I mean, if I become elected as your representative, does that mean that it is moral for me to steal through the new mechanisms of government power that I have? I mean, it is not moral for you to steal, but it's moral for me to steal. It's civil now. It doesn't make sense to me. And if you go to Calvin and in Hutches, I think that chapter of Calvin's Institutes in chapter 20 of book 4 on civil government is the most misinterpreted chapter, because he speaks about civil laws there. But if you read the chapter, you will see that he actually includes certain civil laws under the moral law, like executing a murderer. He thinks it is a moral law. But the civil law that he speaks about is only the form of execution. Not that the murderer must be executed, but only the mode of execution, whether it's going to be by stoning or by anything else. He says this is up to the ruler to decide, or to the people to decide, but he includes the execution under the moral law. And I agree with that. And in fact, if you ask me, the only division I see in the Old Testament is not between moral, civil, and ceremonial, but it's between light and shadow in the law. You see that? Light and shadow. Light is what Christ would do if he was here today. Shadow is what told the ancients how Christ looks like and what his redemptive ministry means. But that's, I have Christ now. I have Christ in front of my eyes. Why do I need the shadows? So this is my view of this is what I believe it needs to be said about the moral and the ceremonial law, or the shadow and the light. I don't know if this is helpful.
Yes, I have to confess two things. One, I'm a social worker, and two, my child's in public school. So I'll start from there. It's never been more apparent to me, going from home to homes every day, how much we need Christ and how much we need the law to show us our sickness and our illness. And we need to show that because we have children that don't know the basic. You don't use the bathroom in the corner of the homes. You use the toilet. So they have to be taught to do that. So in little things like that, I've seen how much we need Christ in our lives, and how much his glory has to be proclaimed. The second thing that I have is, as a single mother, I send my child to a public charter school, and I don't have, because of my choices, I don't have the ability to homeschool her. So my question is just, you know, what do you suggest for women like myself?
Here's what I think about it. First of all, I don't believe public school is an option at all. I'm not trying to judge you, okay? Let me look at the things from a larger perspective. Well, my parents sent me to a public school. They didn't know better, you know. So, and it was back in Bulgaria, which under communism, you had no other choices. I mean, actually, you did have a choice. The child goes to a public school, or the parents go to, you know, jail or something, you know, because it's under communism. There's no other school but a public school or government school. Let's call them what they are, government schools. Okay. There's nothing public about them, you know. It's a small elite that controls them. My view is that when there is no family, no father, we need to go to the Old Testament principle that a woman could not enter a woman could not enter the sanctuary to offer sacrifices for her family, right? So what happens if the father's not there? What happens if the father is, if the father, for example, has passed away or something, you know? What would a mother, a single mother, do to come to God? And the answer in the Old Testament is a Levite is supposed to do that for her. A Levite is supposed to offer the sacrifices in the name of the family before God. So who is that Levite representing today? Go ahead, yeah? The church. So what I think in your case needs to happen, by the way, Vody Bochum is doing that. I don't agree with everything Vody Bochum says, but they have a very good practice in their church that if a single mother, if a single mother has problems financially, you know, to homeschool her children, the church must set aside funds for helping her homeschool the children. You see that? This is what I believe. This is the biblical principle. The Levite is supposed to take the sacrifices that this woman has brought to the temple of the Lord and offer them as if he, at this point, is the representative of the family. Okay, you're standing before God, and you're standing before God, and if you're, I mean, the church still needs to vet you if you're, you know, really in the Lord. I mean, of course, not everybody can come to church and say, hey, I'm a single mother, I have, you know, I need money. You know, because that's going to be another welfare service. And I'm not saying you're this way. I'm just saying the church needs to vet it. And that's a normal thing. I mean, you do that with your kids, for crying out loud. You don't give them just money. Mom, I want this. Okay, here's the money. Right? But on the other hand, the church is supposed to be there. And after the woman, after the single mother has been judged righteous before the Lord, and she says, I want to homeschool my children, but I do not have. The choice for me is between starvation and sending them to public school, the church needs to step in and says, no, this is not the choice. We offer you a third choice. You'll homeschool your children, and we'll cover the gap. We'll stand in the gap for you. This is what I believe needs to be done.
What? How old is your child? Six. Okay. So I want to just say, really important thing is that I started homeschooling my kids after I read Bahnsen for apologetics. I just want to stress that I was the most anti-homeschooling person you can imagine. I was ferocious. Like those Christians living in their Christian bubble and Christian ghettos, and they're just hiding from the world and blah, blah, blah. I had every excuse ever. And it was Bahnsen's book on Christ as Lord over your thinking that did me in, and a lot of my questions were answered. Vadi actually had a lot of the things about like socializing kids and everything else really struck me. But it was the statement that he made. Thank you. It was a statement that he made that hit me. He said, you know, your child will spend about 14,000 or 15,000 classroom hours in a school. 14,000 or 15,000. And the average Christian parent disciples their child or sits with them and talks to them about spiritual things for about, like, I think it's like at most like 45 minutes to an hour a week. You can't counter the amount of time they're investing in your child with an unbiblical worldview. It just doesn't happen. And I had to confess, that's true. I'm not doing that. I can't beat that. I can't compete with 6 or 7 hours a day of indoctrination of my child in an unbiblical worldview. I have to pull them out now. But it was hard for me. We didn't know how we were going to do it. We couldn't afford it, A. Couldn't afford it. We didn't know what we were doing. We had all the same questions. I don't even know how to do this math well. I mean, how can I teach them? I'm going to make them very, they're going to be stupid. And like, you know, we had all those things. And the truth is homeschooling can be done. You can get help. Like what I've recommended at time too, we have single moms in my church too. And is look, we'll create a co-op. There are co-ops out there with moms who will help and participate with you. They'll take your child for a couple hours a day, and you can do more training at night. There's ways to do it. A lot of times, too, we think about schooling like we think about public school. We go, okay, I'm going to homeschool my six-year-old. That means they're going to start class at 8:30, and they're done at 2:30. And the truth is, when you start homeschooling, you realize that is completely not how it works. My kids, this will excite you. This comes from a guy who was like anti-homeschool, and now all my kids are homeschool, and I'll die at the doorstep before anybody takes them away from me to bring them to a public school. But my daughter, who is 8, is 3 years ahead of where she would be in public school. 3 years, and she does school in her pajamas. My daughter, my 13-year-old daughter, is 2 grades ahead in math, and I think 2 or 3 grades ahead in most all other courses. My son is a history ninja. He is ridiculous. He knows history better than anybody. I know. He does like competitions where he does like historical things, like debates, and he gets his, like, he did like 50 questions. I knew like 2. He knew. He's hitting the buzzer in this debate. I'm like, this is ridiculous. He's a ninja. So they're sharp. But here's what I'm getting you excited about. They do not do 8:30 a.m. till 3:30 p.m. and okay, now school's done. Sometimes my son will do school from 8:30 to noon, and he has studied like crazy and is doing wonderful and is way ahead of where he should be because he gets like private tutoring basically with help, and there's assistants and me, and we're there. My daughter Sailor, who's three grades ahead, it doesn't look like you think it does. 8:30 a.m. to 3:30 p.m. Sometimes we're busy in the morning and doing family stuff, and we do stuff together. We go out and eat together, we hang out together, and we start class at noon and they're done by 4. And they study like crazy, and they're ahead in everything. They're sharp, sharp, sharp. So there's a way to do it. There's a way to do it where you can even invest 3 hours at night into your kids. You can flip the school day. You can flip it to where you do it where you can. The important thing is not so much, can I do this? It's you can do it, and it may just look different for you. It may look like a couple hours smattered throughout the day in different times. It may look like cooperating with another homeschooling family in your church where they say, we'll do 2 hours with them. We'll do 2 hours with them here, and when they get home with you, you can have them, and you do another hour or two with them there. It can work, and it may look different for you, but I promise you this. Let me just say this. My testimony in this is that homeschooling has been the greatest blessing in my family's life. There's no question about that. The ability to disciple my kids, to walk with them and grow with them, you just cannot beat it. It's absolutely amazing. This week we had a single mom come to church, same situation. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I have to do it. He wants to do it. I don't know how I can do it. I don't know, I have time. And what we did as a church, she said, I can't, we don't have a computer. We don't have a computer to do it on. I happen to have a brand new $1,500 computer right there for the church. I handed it to her. I said, if it's the computer, there's your computer. What else do you need? Well, I don't know how we're going to have time. You bring them to our co-op. We'll bring them with us on Thursday. What's your next objection? You see that you can do it. You can do it. And I assure you in this, if you do this for the glory of God with your child, and you commit to it, and you bring them in, and you just say, we're going to do this for God, we're going to do this for our family, you will, 1 year, 2 years from now, look back on this. So this, I could not imagine doing anything differently. It's amazing. I was able to protect my children by doing this. So I would say, again, I agree with you. It's not an option. You have to do it. It's just a question of how do you do it. And I want to give you some encouragement. It can happen. It just might look differently than you think. But if you do it for the glory of God and you give it to Him, He's going to bless it. I don't believe He's going to curse you. I do not believe He's going to curse you for saying, God, I'm going to do this for Your glory. I'm going to obey You here. I'm going to protect my child. I'm going to do this. I don't believe He's going to go, we'll see how that works out. I think He's going to bless your life. I think you're going to look back and you're going to go, thank you, God, that You gave me the resources to do this. And He will. I have never been able to afford homeschooling. This year, somebody bought all of our homeschooling stuff for us. I've never been able to afford it. Not 1 year that we've done it have I ever been able to afford it. Every single year, the money has dropped from the sky. This year, 4 kids, $2,000 worth of homeschooling stuff. Somebody just randomly said, hey, I want to buy your homeschooling stuff. We're like, that's a lot. They were like, yeah, how much? It's like $2,000. I said, done. We've never been able to afford it. So someone says, I can't afford it. I'm like, welcome to the club. He will provide.
I have a quick question. So I originally got into teaching public school as a ministry. I saw it as a mission field. But over the last few years, I've kind of felt just torn because of what I've seen in the public schools. What is your perspective from a biblical worldview of Christians teaching in the public schools? Do you see a place for that, or do you see that as a conflict?
I'm okay with Christians teaching in a public school as long as they homeschool their kids. Amen. Okay, so I'm okay with that because it's the same thing as am I okay with having chaplains in prison? You know, oh, yeah, because public school and prison are the same thing. I mean, they use the same buses for crying out loud. You know, for both. So it must be there must be something similar. Okay. Keep this in mind, though, that looking at public school as a mission field is it's probably the toughest mission field out there, and maybe the most dangerous mission field. I'm not talking about your physical safety. I'm talking about your emotional and psychological safety, because you're going to a place where you're basically in hell. You're basically in a place that was specifically designed. And last night I told you all when we were talking about it, we have this erroneous idea that the public schools have failed. My position is the public schools have actually succeeded beyond the wildest dreams of their founders. And you're in a system that is specifically designed more than any other system, more than any other institution in this country, to reject Jesus Christ. I mean, it was designed to do that, and you're going to pour your effort in time and loyalty into that system. There is no way that you can survive in it psychologically unless you're a really, really tough warrior. There's a friend of mine. He lives in Lubbock, Texas, and he wanted to go. He had the same idea, although about prison. He wanted to become a prison guard and I told him exactly the same thing. It took him 6 months to write me back and say, "I'm out of here. I just can't stand it here." And I said, "That's what I thought." He's now with the Texas military forces. He's in a better place now. I mean, I'm not a supporter of any kind of standing army, but it's better to be with the military forces than being in prison. So the same thing. If you're going there, you go there only when you know that you're the toughest girl on the block, okay? And you can survive. I wouldn't recommend that you go there. It's okay. There's nothing in the Bible against going right in the middle of where Satan is and preaching to him. But like Jesus said, before you start building that tower, think if you have the resources to finish it.
I want to offer encouragement, though. I've talked to a lot of ladies that are Christians that have gotten educated on how to educate people, and they go, "Well, then what do I have then if I don't teach a public school?" Man, so much. Like that, there's a lady I bring my kids to once a week on Thursday, from like 8 to 2. They have this co-op where they go through like just different worldview things. All the homeschoolers, like not even all, like a bunch of homeschoolers across the valley go to her. She makes about $7,000 or $8,000 a month from this day of co-op with homeschool kids that my kids love. They get to hang out with their friends, and they have a great time. They do debates, worldview debates, and history and science, like from Christian perspective. It's just one, and this way she makes a fortune. You know, so you can use your skills that you've got your training and education. You can use those skills for the glory of God. You can do it. Don't be afraid. You can build somewhere else. And there's tons of families that would use your gifts. And if you're good at what you do, you'll get a lot more. And it's a way to even make a great business. And I'll tell you what, I want to find the Christian teacher that can help in areas where I might be, you know, off. And I want to find that person and pay them to help with my kids. And the Christian parents are like that. So it's a great business opportunity as well. You're not going to lose. But I would say the same thing. I don't disagree. I don't say to a Christian who's undercover in a pagan context, get out, go hide in a bubble. Like, I'm going to say, hey, be faithful until they kick you out. I was at a hospital for 4 years. I was dodging bullets daily, and that is not an exaggeration. I got called into the principal's office on a daily basis as the pastor at this hospital. They're like, "Oh, you can't tell everyone that Jesus is the only way. You can't. You gotta." And I would just go, "Oh, yeah, I'm not gonna stop." And they were like, "Oh, you're just..." But the thing was, I was doing so well, bringing so much business to them to the hospital that they put up with it. And so finally, it hit a breaking point, and I just told them, I said, "Well, here's what's going to happen. You're going to fire me, or I'm going to leave. But I will not stop telling people that Jesus is the only way to God." And they were like, "Well, dude, maybe you could just kind of soften." And I said, "Okay." Finally, I said, "I quit, and I resign." So that is what I think you would have to look forward to in that context, but I would never tell you to leave. But I do agree with Bo. I would encourage you don't you dare bring your kids there. I know that sounds, you know, think about it, it's religious. Your kids go to public school, what do they learn? Origins, ethics, history, in the light of a secular view, not God's. They're around people who are raised in all kinds of homes that you have no idea. The Bible says very clearly, bad company corrupts good morals. Why would I take my child and put them in a context that's going to shape their mind contrary to everything God teaches us, and put them around children that I have no idea what they're being taught from these other kids? That was the nail for me, by the way, for my kids. Was not just a bunch. It was a whole bunch of other things theologically and everything. But that when I said to God, I said, "God, force me out." It's when my daughter came home at 8 years old and wrote in her journal like some stuff that she should not have known about because she did not hear it in my house. And she did not see it in my house. I said, "Where did you hear about that?" It was on a field trip with 8-year-old girls talking about things that they had no business even knowing about or existing on a field trip. My daughter, I had to give her the talk at 8 years old. I was not prepared to talk to her about, but she learned about it from 8-year-olds on a field trip in public school. And the thing is that's going to occur. Bad company corrupts good morals. There's so many reasons. We can go on for hours about this, but I would try to protect my kids. Yeah.
It's not necessarily, well, it's a question, but also like what words of encouragement. The other night you were talking about how like you started Apologia Radio and how you, just how it just began to grow, and then Apologia Church. And what I was inspired by is that, I know, Carlos, Fred, and Manny, and, you know, I see their passion, I see the desire, and I've seen Carlos come to, you know, wanting to know the Lord and drawing in that. So my thing is, then they started this site, Outreach RGV. And then when I heard you describing what drove you to Apologia Radio, I was hearing their same desires, their same passion, the same, like, you know, fire to go out there. And they've been dragged through the mud for that desire, mm-hmm. and they have been torn down. They have been, they're the jerks. They're the, you know, and I see the progression. I see how you start and you come off really hardcore, and you come off as a jerk. And then I see the heart, and then, I mean, and then I married him. Like, I was like, this guy's real. My thing is, and I see them doing this, and I see them trying it without HRGV. And I've seen their heart change. And then hearing you yesterday also, like, about how, you know, involving the evangelism and the love and turning around, taking it apart from yourself, not being prideful, how humbling it can be, I saw that as just something amazing. So for me, it's like these men that are doing this, they want to expand, they want to grow. They want to bring that down here. They want to stand up for the gospel and the truth, and with that great optimistic view, and not sit at home angry, yelling about how angry they are with people nowadays. So what words would you leave the church with? What words will you leave down here in the valley to start, kickstart this thing, and leave these guys with, so that they can just, you know, blow up that way? Like, I want to see this. I sat here listening to you, and I wanted to get up and be like, yeah, you know? So, like, I mean, we're going to homeschool our son. We're going, like, all of this, like, I have seen Christ work through my marriage, through my relationship with my husband, because I have seen that desire, that going out, seeking, loving God, mind, body, and soul. And the world excludes, like, forgets about the mind. So, like, what would you leave behind here in McAllen that they can run with, you know, and just, like, help that grow? I mean, we got a pastor, which is awesome. Like, yeah. You know.
Well, hey, I don't know if I can keep it simple. You know, it takes time for change to occur. Don't be in a rush. I think I told you guys yesterday, don't be in such a hurry to drop the bomb and have everyone just explode. Give everyone time. Like, as you know, change happens, it's progressive, it's slow, and so be willing to be in it for the long run with people. You don't need to change someone's mind the first day. Take time, but be persistent. You have to approach the world at every moment of your life as the person who's already died and come out of that tomb with Jesus. The old self is crucified and done away with, so you can't fear what man can do to you or what people will say to you or conflict. And so you've already died. So be ready for conflict. Be ready for persecution. Like, don't be surprised when it comes. Be ready for it. Don't think it's strange when it comes. That's what you enter into this for, is you have come to take up your cross. That means you've come to die. And so be ready for it and be ready to lay everything down. Know that persecution will come from the outside and from within, from false brothers. You're going to have people who, when you just take a simple stand for the gospel, you're going to have people that profess to be Christians that criticize you for it. Don't think it's strange when it happens. Just move on. Paul did. He said, I'm in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from robbers and everything else, and false brothers. And that's something that Paul dealt with. Jesus meets you in that pain. He knows what it's like to have people in ministry stab him in the back. Jesus knows what that's like. Don't think it's strange when it comes. Be faithful to Christ till the end. But here's what I would say, very important, is emphasize, is let your theology actually touch the earth where you walk with it. So when persecution arises, you're good with that because you knew it was coming. Like, you don't just talk about, like, in theory, persecution for Jesus is all good. And like, no, like, let it hit the earth and let it begin to sanctify you and transform you. Also, let your theology hit the earth in the area of God's sovereignty. Don't be in such a mad rush to change people's minds because you can't, so stop trying. Just tell the story, and then, you know, if they disagree, just smile and love them. And okay, great. And if there's an opportunity where fire has to come out of your mouth, then breathe fire, and lots of it. But if it doesn't require fire at the moment, then stop trying to burn people up constantly. Again, I've stressed today, like, the thing is like, people should recognize that you tell the truth and you're full of love. Like Jesus, you look like that. Like, and that's what your life is like. You tell the truth and you have love. I'll end with this. Wilson said, I love how he puts it. He said, someone will say, well, I'm all about love. I just want to love people. And someone over here is like the real rigid, well, I just tell the truth and I'm mean-spirited and I like to slay people, right? He says, both are grotesque. Both are grotesque. It's like flesh and bones. If somebody is bones, that's truth. They're all bone and marrow and they're hard and they're all, that's truth. They're bone. They have foundation and backbone. They're bone. Well, if they have no flesh on them, they're a skeleton. It's grotesque. Right? It's scary looking. It scares children away. And that's what a lot of Reformed Calvinists do. They scare little children and go scattering, running away from them. If you're a person over here that's like, today, like, you know, oh, we just want to love you, dude. Like, we just want to love on you, man, and hug you, man. God loves you, dude. By the way, this is a guy in Starbucks once I saw do this. He's like, I love you, dude. Man, God loves you, man. If you're all that, then, like, you're like flesh with no bones. Like, that's grotesque, too. It's a bag of flesh on the ground. It's ugly. You need to have flesh with a backbone. Like, the bone is the truth. It's the backbone. It's what holds everything up and together. Without it, it's just a bag of meat on the floor. So it has to have that, but it has to be covered in flesh, which is that love. And one without the other is grotesque. So stop looking ugly. Be both. Like, have, like, truth. Try to win that person, knowing that it's not you that's going to convince them, but it's certainly not you that's going to turn them away. Okay? Don't scare somebody with just your meanness and go lopping their head off. Like, we have the truth, so calm down and tell them. And if they'd say, well, I hate you, go, oh, well, okay, all right. Like, I'm not going to try to fight back. All right. Yes. Let your Calvinism actually make sense. Yeah. All right.